All right, well, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Maybe go ahead and put a ribbon or a pin over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, that's just a few pages to the left. All right. Well, this morning we'll continue Peter's instructions, or his exhortations, if you will, from verse 1, to the local congregation. This week the focus turns more towards all of us, or the flock, right? The His sheep of the sermon title, Shepherds and His Sheep. Last week the focus was on the shepherds, on the elders, the shepherds of God's flock. And so we'll turn our attention towards everybody else. So it's your turn this week. I had to bear the brunt of the instruction last week, and now it's your turn. All right. Well, just to remind us, the context of these instructions are that Peter has been trying to help these relatively new believers understand that the trials and sufferings that they are facing on account of their faith are actually pretty normal for Christians. Now, we have the advantage of nearly 2,000 years of church history to know that he was right, that Christians, that those who are God's people, normally experience pushback and unfair criticisms and marginalization and even worse from those who are not God's people, right, or the society at large. Now, we've been walking through that for months now in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been seeing that over and over again. Now, Peter's audience, as we've seen, is facing this, and his concern for them, and ultimately for us too, is that we make it, that we keep the faith through all of that hardship, all of that difficulty, all of that marginalization, all of that being pushed to the edges of society. He wants us to keep the faith, to make it, to endure faithfully through all of the trials and sufferings of this life. Whoever does that reveals themselves to be one of God's people. It's one of the evidences that our faith is real and true and right, that we really have the Holy Spirit, that we make it through the trials and sufferings of this life faithfully, that we keep the faith. God's people endure trials and sufferings because they have the Holy Spirit who enables their endurance. And in fact, as we've seen, that's the whole purpose, right? Well, not the whole purpose. It's part of the purpose. Part of the purpose of those trials and sufferings to begin with. They are evaluative. They separate the wheat from the tares, as Jesus would say it. They separate God's people from not God's people. And that's ultimately why judgment begins at the house of God, right? Judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4 tells us. And we've seen that that is because he is constantly purifying his house. He is constantly trying to make his house holy, more and more holy. And of course, that means that he starts with us, the local congregation. Now, in light of that judgment and the refining fires of 1 Peter 4:12 and Micah 3, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives us some means of survival. So some of the way that the Holy Spirit enables our endurance is by giving us, very practically, each other. He gives us a local congregation to walk through this with. He gives us elders to guide us and shepherd us and exercise oversight, which we saw last week. He also gives us each other, the congregation. And so that's really the connection between the end of chapter 4 and all these trials and sufferings that we go through and how their judgment for us, and chapter 5, this like total tone shift to just, hey, you should have some elders and congregation and be nice to each other, right? So that's the connection. We've got to help each other through all of the trials and sufferings of this life. In other words, there are certain characteristics of a church that faithfully endures trials and suffering. They have qualified godly elders, and they have submissive and humble congregations. We'll see that today in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Y'all know that last week we talked about verses 1 through 4. I'll give us a brief reminder of what we said there, but then we'll get into verse 5, really, is our focus for today. But 1 Peter 4, or 5, sorry, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 6 says this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 2 begins those instructions to the shepherds, to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And here's verse 5, and he shifts the subject here a little bit. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All right. Well, last week I told you there were 8 truths that I wanted to pull out from this text, and that's still true. That's still true. There are 8. I did not come up with another. I know Wednesday night I said I may come up with another truth. I didn't. I just made the 8th truth really long. All right. It's got an A, B, and C, but that's all right. But we looked at those 6 truths that were concerning the elders last week, and without repeating all 6 of them verbatim, we could say in summary that that there ought to be a plurality of elders, right? Multiple, more than one elder in a local church, and those elders should be godly men who shepherd God's flock. They exercise oversight over God's flock, and they do so because they love God and they love his people, all while recognizing that they are under shepherds. They're not the boss, right? They are under shepherds to the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. And when he returns, they will have to give account for all of his sheep, right? And that's what we looked at last week. Now, are elders going to bat 1,000 at these things? No, they're not. They are not. They're not going to be perfect. And that's where we extend grace. That's why we pray for our elders. That's why we want to be careful to appoint elders, if and when we do, who are exhibiting these characteristics and other qualifications already. And that's why, honestly, it's why the Bible gives us instructions for how to bring charges against elders. We're all stinky sheep following Christ, right? We are. We are. And that's so helpful to keep in mind in the local church. In fact, that's the humility that we're going to get to when we get to truth number 8. All right, but let's not get out of order. Truth number 7, which I will give you in a minute, comes from verse 5. All right, so I want you to look at verse 5 first. I'll give you the truth in a moment. Verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject or submissive to the elders. Now, you'll notice that Peter starts verse 5 with the word likewise. Now, I only bring that up because it's going to be helpful for us in a minute because of some interpretive difficulties that you know, I just want to always be honest with you about. Peter does seem to use likewise in 1 Peter, particularly back in chapter 3, to basically shift the addressee within the same subject, right? In chapter 3, he does this from servants to wives, and then from wives to husbands within the subject matter of submission. And what we see is that submission, again, is the theme here. It's the subject, but it has to do with elders and someone else, all right? And that is kind of the question in the text. Who are the younger? Who are the younger? That's what verse 5 says. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, my contention, and I'm going to say it up front, my contention is that it's the congregation. So truth number 7, if you're a big note taker, truth number 7, continuing from the first 6 last week, is this. The congregation ought to submit to the shepherding of the elders. The congregation ought to submit to the shepherding of the elders. Of course, this is a word to the sheep, right? It's a word to the flock. Now, it's not exactly clear who exactly Peter has in mind when he says the younger. There's several options. Is this a play on words where the younger is everyone in the congregation who is not an elder, right? Is that the case? Or is he speaking to the young people in the church who are less likely to be, who are less likely to listen to their elders because, you know, young people don't listen to anybody, right? They think they've got it all figured out. Either they've got young man pride or they just moved out of the house and they want to spread their own wings and say, I don't want to listen to nobody. They've been submissive to their parents for 18, 19, 20 years and now you can't tell me nothing. Is that who Peter's talking about? It's a possibility. There's even another option that the younger is a group of guys who were basically apprentices to the elders. So you'd have a group, the elders, and then those who had been kind of identified as possible elders in the future. So maybe they were in training, and so they called them not the elders, right? They called them the youngers. Is that who it is? Well, we don't know. We don't know. Most commentaries will say that Peter has in mind younger people in particular in this verse. And I don't like to break with the commentaries because those guys who write them are way smarter than me. They've done more study on this than I have. But I'm going to break with them here. I'm going to break with them here. And I feel okay doing that because other scriptures would lead us to believe that all congregants do well to submit to the spiritual leadership of their elders. And that's why I had you turn to Hebrews 13 as well. I want you to turn there in particular, and I want to make my point from there because it is more clear from there that that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind than maybe what Peter has in mind. You will notice some similarities. This is what we would call a sister passage over in Hebrews 13. You'll notice a lot of similarities to Hebrews 5. I'm just going to read a couple of different verses from it. The first is Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember your leaders." Right now, you could just as easily substitute elders there. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." All right, so remember, we said last week that elders feed their sheep the word of God. That's what good elders do. They don't feed themselves, they don't feed their sheep their own opinions, their own philosophies, their own ideas. They open up the word to them and they teach them the word. That's what good elders do. They give them the word of God. And that elders lead by example. They lead by example. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here to all of the flock, right? To all the church folk. Listen to your leaders or elders and follow their example. So again, we said all that last week, that elders should be doing that. They should be given the word and leading by example. Hebrews, to the people, follow your elders who are doing those things, right? And then go down to verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17 says, this word that we love, right? Two words we love in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And then he gives us the why. Why should we obey our leaders? Why should we submit to our elders? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, if you were here last week, you probably think, man, that sounds a lot like exercising oversight. Doesn't it? Keep watch over their souls, exercise oversight. Yeah. So why should you submit to your elders? Because they are keeping watch over your soul. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a weighty responsibility. I feel that weight. I feel that responsibility. When you're not here on a Sunday and you hadn't texted me, I worry about your soul. I can't help it. It's just, it's what I do. I worry about you. Submit to your elders because they're keeping watch over your soul. Submit to your elders because maybe, just maybe, your elders aren't just trying to control you and tell you what to do. They're not. Maybe they're trying to lead you to Christ. Maybe they're trying to lead you to the still waters, Psalm 23. Maybe they're trying to keep you from falling off a cliff. Maybe they know that a den of lions lives right on the other side of that hill, and they don't want you to wander off in that direction. Submit to them. Submit to them. They're keeping watch over your soul. Submit to them because they have to give an account for you. That's what Hebrews 13 says, right? As those who will have to give an account. I got to give an account for your soul. Whoever we ordain as elders, again, if we do that, that's a congregational decision, but if it comes to that, and if we do that, and we do that together, whoever we ordain has to bear that responsibility with me. That's why I'm really hoping we get to do that, right? Because we have to bear, we bear the weight of responsibility for your soul. We've got to give an account for you. As I was thinking about this, I kept thinking about King David. You know, before he was King David? Before he was King David, David was a shepherd. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know this. He was a shepherd, probably the most famous shepherd in the Bible. Now, at one point in his life, David has to go up, and he goes and brings his brothers some food on a battlefield, remember? And then there's this giant named Goliath, and he comes out and defies the armies of God in the name of God. And David says, why haven't y'all done anything about this yet? And remember, David's like a young man, pride teenager at this point. But no one else is stepping up to face him. And so word gets to King Saul that there's this little runt teenager that wants to go up to Goliath and do battle. And do you remember what David says when King Saul basically is like, hey, what in the world? Why are you doing this? And what does David say? He says, when I've tended my father's flocks, I faced off against lions and bears. And the Lord who rescued me from them will rescue me from that guy. So the question, and as I thought about that this week, I thought, well, but why would he do, why? Surely Jesse prizes David's life more than a sheep. Why would David risk his life for the sheep? Well, I think it's because he knew, whether or not he was confident in his father's love for him, I think he knew that he'd have to give an account for those sheep to Jesse. He'd have to give an account. And his father would ask him, why is there 99 sheep and not 100? And David would have to say, well, he got away, or the lion or the bear came. And he would have to give an account for what he did. We're going to see in a couple weeks from further down in 1 Peter 5 how the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You see, when you submit to your elders, or when you refuse to submit to your elders, you wander off, making yourself easy prey for the lions and bears that are prowling around looking for something to eat. But the shepherd is still responsible for your wandering self. Right? If one of my girls runs out the front door and gets hit by a car, is she responsible? No, I am. Why? I wasn't keeping watch. Even if she made a bad decision, I'm still responsible because I wasn't keeping watch. It's the same thing with shepherds and sheep, and it's the same thing with elders and their flock. The shepherd is still responsible for wandering sheep. As David would have to give an account to Jesse for his sheep, so elders will have to give an account to God for his flock. And just like we said about husbands and wives, We have mutual responsibilities here. It's the same word, submit, right? Be subject to. There are mutual responsibilities. By submitting to your elders, you make it easy for your elders to lead you well. Make it a joy. You make it a joy. And Hebrews 13, 17 says that's a good thing for you, right? May we trust the Bible when he says, if the Bible says, hey, this is good for you to do, maybe it is actually good for us to do, right? By the same token, we had 6 truths for elders and only 2 for the congregation, right? Make sure you have elders worth submitting to, right? Make sure your elders are men worth submitting to. Now, as with all submission, this does not mean that you submit to elders who are leading you into outright sin, right? All those caveats still apply. If I begin to lead you into outright sin, you have every right to not submit to that leadership. Nor does it mean that elders get to be tyrants, just telling you what to do because I want you to do it, or whoever else. Remember, that's point 4C from last week, not domineering. So it doesn't mean that elders get to be tyrants. It doesn't mean we get to lead you into outright sin. But it does mean that congregants should seek the input and advice and wisdom of their elders, probably in more areas than they currently or typically do, in areas both big and small. So look, if you're praying about something, let us pray with you. Let us in on that. It's part of our job to study the word and to know what it says to speak God's word into some of these situations. Now, to be sure, neither I nor any elder we ordain can make decisions for you, right? We can't make all of life's decisions for you. We can't just tell you what to do, but we can walk alongside you in that. Right, the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The same thing with elders and sheep and shepherds and pastors and people and shepherds and sheep. We can lead you, we can guide you, we can do our best to do that, but at some point you got to make a decision. But let us pray for you with those things. Let us search the word with you and for you. And listen, if you're having trouble right now thinking of that as a personal application, think of it in the context of the shepherd and sheep metaphor. Right? Just remove yourself from this situation and just think about actual shepherds and actual sheep. What happens when a sheep does not follow the shepherd? What happens? They end up lost. That's right. They end up lost. They end up alone, confused, not beside still waters, but by raging waters, not usually in the mouth of a lion or at the bottom of a cliff. And listen, your elders don't want that for you. And I don't think you do either. But that's what happens. And the sad thing is that many sheep don't talk to their shepherds because they want to be in the mouth of the lion. Now, they don't want the destruction, but they want the sin that leads them to it. They've been so deceived by sin that they think the elder is the bad guy and the lion is on their side. Don't be like that, right? We submit ourselves to God's word and to our elders. Now, that's going to take some humility, isn't it? Yes, it is. It is. And wouldn't you know, that's truth number 8. All right, turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't have any good jokes in here. I think y'all need to laugh a little bit. Like, Matt, you just told us we got to submit to you, bro. I preached a whole sermon on what I'm supposed to do last week. Y'all just keep that in mind. And we're about to go together here, all right? 1 Peter 5. Here's truth number 8. The congregation and the elders, right? So I'm back in the game, right? The congregation and the elders are to be characterized by humility. The congregation and the elders are to be characterized by humility. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. Verse 5 again. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice verse 5 says, all of you. All of you. It's another reason I lean towards the younger being everyone but the elders. The progression would be that Peter addresses the elders, and then the congregation, and then both the elders and the congregation together. And I think what Peter is saying here is pretty clear. He's saying, listen, if an elder is going to shepherd well, he's got to have a humble heart. He's got to be a humble person. Elders are not exempt from the call to humility. In fact, they may need it the most as a result of their position within the church. And if a congregation is going to submit well, then they too have to be a humble people. In short, this is not, you all be humble and listen to me, right? This is, let's all be humble together as we listen to Christ. Now, I could and I have preached a whole sermon on humility, but we don't have time for that this morning. But I do have some sub-points for us here. Again, we're going to be back to the A's, B's, and C's like last week. And they're going to focus in this order what humility is, how to grow in humility, which seems like an oxymoron, right? I got to get better at being humble. Humility is so hard to talk about, by the way. And then why it's so important, all right? So here's 8A. We got to be humble. Well, what does that mean? What is humility? 8A. Humility is both thinking less of yourself and thinking of yourself less. It is both thinking less of yourself and thinking of yourself less. Now, I do want to say up front, I'll come back to that definition, but I do want to say up front that humility is not about personality traits, right? Humility is, it's not about being introverted or extroverted. It's not about being gregarious or being more reserved. There are both prideful and humble versions of all of those personality traits. Humility is not about your personality. Humility is the disposition of the one whose heart has been gripped by the two great commandments. Let me say that again. I came to this definition of humility this week from the text, and I think it blew my mind. Humility is the disposition of the one whose heart has been gripped by the two great commandments. You remember what the two great commandments are? Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that brings us back to the definition that I gave you a minute ago. Now, some of you will know, you may have recognized that definition a little bit, but there's something off about it, right? That definition that I gave you is a play off of either C.S. Lewis or Rick Warren, or C.S. Lewis quoting Rick Warren as saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And I used to say, that's my favorite definition of humility. It's not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. But this week I'm like, no, man, it's both. It is both thinking less of yourself and thinking of yourself less. And I think the scriptures support that. Let's see it. Humility is thinking less of yourself because humility starts with recognizing that you're not God. And that is your natural default position. Philippians 2 is the great chapter on humility and the mind of Christ, which is characterized by humility. Jesus is humility personified. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes that Jesus, he says this, though he was in the form of God, and by form he doesn't mean like the shape, like a bottle. He means like he was by very nature and essence. Jesus is God, though he is God. That's what Paul is saying there. Even though he was in the form of God, he is by nature God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's tough because he didn't stop being God. right? We don't want to make ourselves heretics here, right? Jesus is, was, and always was God, always knew he was God, but he didn't take advantage of his godness. And the way that Jesus himself would said it was this, hear this, Jesus, being God, says, I don't do my own thing. I only do what the Father gives me to do. You're like, dude, you are God. And he's like, it doesn't matter. I only do what the Father sent me to do and what the work that he gives me to do. Jesus himself, as the Son, was submitted to the Father. If that's true for Jesus, who is actually God the Son, how much more for us who are not God? Right? Humility is having the proper perspective of who God is and who you are. And Paul encourages us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Right? And so connected to the great commandment, a proper love for God, for who he is, begins with a right understanding of who we are. Namely, that he is gracious and merciful to sinful rebels like us. We're going to keep the gospel in mind, which is going to come in handy here in 8b when we get to it. We could also say it the way we said it earlier, remembering that we are all stinky sheep following the chief shepherd. We could say it the way John the Baptist says it, he must become greater and I must become less. It's thinking less of ourselves so that we may think more of Christ. But then, true humility moves out from our relationship to God to our relationship with others. And so humility is also thinking of ourselves less and becoming others focused. Becoming others focused. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, the command that precedes Paul's work in Philippians 2 there on the mind of Christ, which we just read a minute ago, the verses right before that say this. Paul is instructing the Philippian church there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so again, we can connect that to the great commandments. Loving others is self-sacrifice. It's giving up what you want for the good of others. It's not being, it's being just as concerned about their wants and needs as your own. That's humility in action. Thinking less of yourself and thereby loving God rightly, and thinking of yourself less and thereby loving others rightly. That's what humility is. All right, well now how do we grow in that? That's 8b. 8b is this. Here's the truth I want you to hear. Humility is a command to obey. Humility is a command to obey. And you obey that command by cultivating deep gospel roots in your own heart. You ever think of humility as a command? That's what he says, right? Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourselves, do it. What does verse 6 say? Humble yourselves. Those are commands, do it. Like, I don't know how to do that. Clothe yourselves, put on humility like a garment. After about 3 or 4 years old, your parents stopped getting you dressed, right? You had to start figuring out which hole your head went through. One of our kids likes to put, even still, likes to put their shirt on face first. So that it's like this. You got to learn that stuff. Humility becomes your responsibility. No one else can make you humble. Now, things can humble you. But no one else can make you humble. This is so true that Peter repeats the command in verse 6. And we'll talk more about verse 6 next week. But both of these commands, both of these verses have humility as a command. You got to do it. Clothe yourself. Humble yourself. In both instances, the command is given to you. And so you've got to take steps towards obedience in humility. If you think that sounds whack, well, what's the other option? The other option is praying and saying on purpose to God, you're going to have to humble me because I'm sure not going to do it. I mean, that's the epitome of pride, right? There's no way I'm going to humble myself. It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? That's our lack of humility talking. That's also a quite dangerous prayer to pray, I might add. So maybe a better prayer is, Lord, I recognize the pride and the self-centeredness that exists within. Help me to have more and more the humble mind of Christ. So yeah, we want to begin with prayer, but the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. So what are some steps that we can take towards growing in humility? Well, our definition of humility helps us here. Some of it is just very, very practically, you have to remind yourself that you're not God. Some of us have to wake up every morning reminding ourselves that we're not God, right? And we're not in charge. That we don't know better than he does. So you got to remind yourself that you're not God and that he is. Somebody's got to remember that you've got to put the needs of others first. We got to preach these things to ourselves. Most of us don't just wake up thinking, oh, how can I serve others today? No, you wake up thinking, oh, I got so much to do. Me, 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 me. We do that. I'm guilty, just as guilty as anybody else. We have to remind ourselves of these things. That God is God and that he's in control and that our schedule and our life and everything is up to him. And that I need to use my time to serve others. We have to remind ourselves. We've got to be prayerful about that because you're going to need the Spirit's help to do that. But most practically, you've got to cultivate deep gospel roots in your own heart. You do this by preaching the gospel to yourself, rehearsing the gospel to yourself every day. And I mean it, every day. I read this in a book one time. He said, sometimes I think that I go to sleep and wake up unconverted. I wake up every morning not a Christian, and I have to believe the gospel over and over again. And that resonated with me. I thought, man, that's so true. Like, you got to preach the gospel to yourself. You got to remember your own sinfulness and waywardness. You got to remember how you, hey, man, if it just left up to you, you'd make a wreck of your own life. And remember how Christ came. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross in your place. And he gives you his grace, not because you earned it or did anything, just by faith. You got to the point where you're just like, I can't do any of this, and so God, I pray that you'll help me. And then in grace, he does it, not because you earned it, but almost expressly because you figured out you didn't earn it. You got to remember those things. You got to preach the gospel to yourself. You got to read the word. You got to read good books about the gospel. You got to pray the gospel. You got to sing the gospel. You just saturate your life with the gospel. Get it down deep in your heart. That's how you cultivate humility. It's how you grow in humility. And listen, Christian, this is why we say that you don't grow beyond the gospel in your Christian life. And sometimes we think the gospel is just a diving board into the pool that is Christianity. And what people are starting to realize is the gospel is the pool. And you just stay in that, applying it more and more to your own life so that you grow deeper into the gospel, it gets deeper into you, and through that you grow in love for God and love for others, which is growing in humility. All right, C. Why is that so important? Why is growing in humility so important? It's so important because humility is key to church unity, which is key to your enduring faithfulness. Growing in humility is key to church unity, which is key to enduring in faithfulness. Quite simply, there is no greater characteristic of a unified church than humility. And we've already mentioned Philippians chapter 2. The reason that Paul talks so much about humility there is because that church is under pressure of outside opposition. They're facing the same thing that the audience, that Peter's audience is facing. They're facing those who would seek to destroy the church and her witness, those who would seek to marginalize and persecute the church. Again, the same thing that we've been reading that Peter's audience is facing in 1 Peter. Both apostles stressing unity in those circumstances makes sense when you think about it. Because those pressures serve as a spiritual x-ray, revealing fractures and factions within the church that may not have been noticeable in the good times. All right, or we could use another metaphor, 1 Peter's metaphor, verses 4, 12, and 13. It's the refining fire in which impurities rise to the surface. And so if we want to make it through the trials and hardship that are God's evaluative judgment, then we've got to come together in unity. We've got to come together in unity. That requires humility. When tough situations arise, everyone has an opinion, right? Nobody's passionate about their opinion about things that are going well, right? It's only when stuff starts to happen and go wrong that people get really riled up and their opinions start to matter and they really hold on to them and start arguing about them. You never notice that's only about like bad things going on? And so when those tough situations arise and everybody has an opinion and everybody has thoughts, we have to remember that humility is going to be key here. Survival and unity requires all of us, elders and congregants alike, to humbly submit ourselves to God's word and to one another. That's Christ's example, and we're to imitate him. That's Paul's whole point in Philippians chapter 2. It's Peter's point here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, applying some of our definition of humility to elders in the congregation, we could say this. There's a thousand ways we could work this out, but just in general, we could say that elders lead well when they submit themselves to God and his word. Elders lead well when they only insist on things that they can actually back up from the scriptures, as opposed to their own agendas. And congregations submit well to their elders when they trust that God has gifted those elders for leadership and oversight for the good of the church. And then they listen to them. Not only that, but congregants submit well to one another when they put each other's interests above their own. It's so easy. It's the proverbial church fight over the color of the carpet, right? How many times has something trivial destroyed a church? And I would say Satan used something trivial to destroy a church from the inside out because they got off of the mission. It happens all the time. I pray it doesn't happen to us. All right, there's so much more we could say. So much more we could say, but again, I would say just one last thing, that this reinforces the necessity of regenerate church membership, right? That the members of God's flock actually be Christians, right? Because we can't do this humility thing, which is key to church unity, apart from the Spirit, right? We got to have the Holy Spirit if we're going to walk well together in love and mutual submission to one another. We won't have the submission and humility required apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me just say, when a church does function this way, it becomes a beautiful testimony of the gospel that has shaped it. Elders are able to lead joyfully. The congregation as a whole faithfully endures their inevitable trials and sufferings, and there is unity and joy and peace to the glory of God. Let's be a church like that, all right? I think we are. Let's just stay that way, all right? All right, let me pray for us.